Let's pray. Lord, help us to continue to seek you as we continue our worship. Allow us to, as we hear your word read, allow us to consider the things that you want us to learn from the specific passage today. And Lord, most importantly, we trust you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. At the beginning of this week, I was looking at the next passage in the Gospel of Luke and had remembered that I had used that very passage, I believe it was Christmas, the Sunday right before Christmas, or however that ended up working out. So I thought about it a little bit and thought, well, let me look at this passage again, and maybe the outline I'll do will be a little different, because I don't want to use the same outline. And as I studied that passage a little bit more, I thought, well, no, I kind of like the outline I used. So then I thought, well, let's see here. It's been probably about 2 months. Maybe I'll just use the same outline, and no one will notice. And I actually spent some time on that. And then I thought, well, the sermon won't be exactly the same because I kind of ad-libbed throughout. But I thought, no, it was just 2 months ago, and we've already gone through that outline, and that is a passage that everyone is familiar with, so I'm not going to do that. So finally, as I was looking through, I thought, no, we're going to jump ahead and bounce over that first part of the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and move on. And as I was thinking about that a little bit more, I thought, there is something that's kind of neat in all of this. And that is the fact that whether it's the first part of the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, or the next part of the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, and even the third part, which we will cover next week, there is something that is quite consistent throughout the whole chapter. And that is Jesus. That whichever passage we are covering, it is about Jesus. That is why we're going through the Gospel of Luke, to elevate Jesus Christ, to elevate his birth, his ministry, his resurrection, to recognize that he is the center of everything we do. I remember going, and I've shared this story before, but I think it's important. I remember going to one of the Grace Brethren conferences years ago. It was one in Columbus. And they would often use different guest speakers, not necessarily condoning everything speakers would say, but they would use different speakers, trying to push a little bit, maybe push the limits. But they used a guy, and sometimes I don't name names, but I'll name him because I don't think he's really around too much anymore, even though he was young and kind of an up-and-coming guy. But his name was Gabe Lyons. Well, I'm assuming his name is still Gabe Lyons. I said was. But he mentioned something in his message. He said that he grew up always being taught this, what he said, simplistic, Jesus is the answer. And he was arguing against that. And he said it's more than that. It's more than just saying Jesus is the answer. What he was advocating was what they call a fuller gospel. What he was trying to advocate is cultural renewal and taking the quote-unquote so-called cultural mandate and doing all these things based on the gospel, trying to change people's lives on the here and now. And I remember listening to him, and I started tuning him out and was thinking to myself, well, we're supposed to impact people. We're supposed to help. But Jesus is the answer. I was thinking, wait a second, that church you grew up in, whichever church it was, I kind of agree with them and not you. Now, I didn't say it out loud, but maybe I should have, because he was so focused on the here and now and as I said, life transformation and helping the poor, which are good things, but he was missing the fact that it's not Jesus is the start to move us to do all this and this. I feel like he failed to understand, no, Jesus really is the answer. Maybe I was being too critical of him. Maybe I was not understanding him correctly. But I think there's an important lesson there in understanding that we have the privilege of, in studying the Word of God and having the Holy Spirit work on our hearts in conviction, we have the privilege of seeing in real time in the Word and in our hearts the impact of salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone. We have the privilege of knowing Jesus personally. We have the privilege of being able to say, if you want to call it simplistic, but I would say in simplicity, that Jesus is the answer, and He is the only answer for all of our needs, for everything that we have, for everything we experience. And so when we go through the next part of the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40, I want that to be kind of the backdrop in our minds. I want us to be thinking as we are working through these verses that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. To begin, I want to look at verses 21 through 24. Because before we get into the next part of this scripture, we need to understand that Jesus, as the answer, and that's why I put it as a background on your outline, perfectly fulfilled the law, showing and demonstrating that as He perfectly fulfilled the law, He is our perfect Savior. Because if He's the answer, if we see Him as salvation, if we understand He's the only way to heaven when we die, if He's the only way to forgiveness of sin, we also need to understand that the Old Testament lays out these commands, the 613 commandments, depending on how you number them, and that this law, as the New Testament tells us, is a ministration of death, that because we can't fulfill the law, because we can't live it out, because we cannot live it out perfectly, because no one ever has, that the law, as we've talked about in Galatians, is this instructor telling us, the book of Galatians, by the words of Paul, instructs, that the law reveals that we have a need. So to understand Jesus as the answer is to understand that there is a need that needs answered, a question that needs answered, that is, how does an imperfect person, as you and I are, get to heaven? How do imperfect people have a right relationship with God? How do imperfect people, sinners, do anything in this life? And that is first recognizing that Jesus, to be our Savior who died on the cross for our sins, which we know this truth, rose again, couldn't just be anyone. He had to be a perfect one, the perfect Savior. And so in verses 21 through 24, the details contained in these few verses, that's what I believe they're doing. They're reminding us that even from His birth, He fulfilled the law in every last detail in a way that only He could. Verse 21, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of our purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." I want to go back and read out of the book of Exodus, chapter 13. Verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Verse 11, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. So both people and the rest of God's creation, the firstborn, was to be dedicated unto the Lord. In the Old Testament law, separation was critical. And so many of the laws and commandments were designed to reveal that need for separation. So, of course, the sacrifices were a temporary covering for sin until Jesus Christ came. But then you have all the ceremonial laws and even the laws, commonly called civil laws. A lot of those deal with the idea that they need to be separate from the world, separate from sin. That's what holiness essentially is, separated unto God, separate from the world, separate from all the nations, the pagan religions. They needed to be unique. Why? Because God is unique. God is the only one true God. He is the one that had called them to be focused and directed towards him and not like the rest of the world. And so when the firstborn, as in many senses, was equal with the parent, equal with the father, so that firstborn language is often used for Jesus to demonstrate that he is the one and only begotten Son, the only true Son, the only eternal Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. This language was to demonstrate that not only as the parents were trying to seek God, the firstborn as a representation of the family would also be dedicated unto the Lord. In many senses, equality with the father who was bringing that child into that familial relationship as a leader. And so when Jesus was set apart in this way, he was fulfilling even the most minute elements of the Old Testament law. Mary and Joseph were bringing him, even before he was walking and talking, under the authority and commandments of the law. For Jesus to be our Savior, he of course was perfect. But his perfection was not just in what we understand, his sinless perfection, and understand that him being sinless, yet without sin, the book of Hebrews states, that means he was also unable to sin. Sometimes people forget that. They say, well, he didn't sin, but he could have. That's how he, you know, experienced temptation. No. He was perfect. He was unable to sin. The fact that he was tempted in all points as we are means that he was tempted in every kinds of aspects of humanity. It doesn't mean, nor should we demand of him, that he was able to carry out sin, because what happens is people then just teach that we can do the same thing. Jesus was completely unique. He was sinless and unable to sin. But he also, in ways, and this is something we don't always think about, outside of his sinlessness, he also perfectly fulfilled the law. A lot of times people don't think about how the law, with some of those areas of separation, weren't always dealing with sin. But he fulfilled every detail in ways that only the divine Savior could do. Even from the very moment he was born. If you take this, verses 22 through 24, and then you compare it with verses 39 through 40, you see kind of bookends over this little section. Look down at verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This language of child grew, filled with wisdom, that's going to be repeated at the end of the chapter. So it kind of gets another bookend next week. But we see that they performed all things according to the law of the Lord in verse 39. Verse 22, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So when the Bible reveals things to us, a lot of times these details we think are not important, but I believe they tell us something. And that's what I believe these details about the law are telling us. That the stuff that we're going to get into next is all piggybacked with the fact that Jesus was consistently fulfilling the law. Why was he fulfilling the law? To show that he was our perfect Savior. Why was he fulfilling the law? Because we can't. Why was he fulfilling the law? Because there's no way that we could be saved without his perfection. If this is true, if he demonstrated throughout his life that he was the perfect Savior, living the law perfectly, then we understand two more points in this passage that apply to us as well. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, demonstrating he is our perfect Savior. Therefore, Simeon saw the salvation of the Lord, and so should we. Verses 25 through 35. Simeon saw that this child who was fulfilling the law perfectly was not just any child, not just any man, but the divine Savior, Jesus. The Lord is with us. The Lord brings salvation, Jesus' name means. This child called Jesus was and is salvation. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the hope of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ or Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, there's that fulfilling of the law again, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Simeon, filled with the Holy Spirit, giving a prophecy and a declaration, praised the Lord because he finally saw the answer. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He knew that the Messiah would be the answer for Israel. But if you look down, he also understood, verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. We read passages last week in the book of Isaiah showing how Christ or Messiah is the light. Simeon had been waiting and had prayed and had been told he wouldn't see death before he saw the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And now, as he, verse 27, came by the Spirit into the temple, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. They all came together, and Simeon, it says, took him up in his arms and praised and blessed God. Why? Now I can depart in peace, verse 29, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He saw Jesus Christ as the answer for salvation. And so should we. Now, we don't see Jesus personally as a baby like Simeon did, but through the reading and study of the Word of God, and through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you seek Christ and salvation, right? We don't experience God in kind of the weird devotional mystical sense. We experience Him in the sense that He has saved us, forgiven us, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we get to read about Him in Scripture. And Scripture is alive, right? It's living. It's not like reading about historical figures and being able to say, oh, I'm reading those facts. When you read Scripture about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit works in your heart and draws you and convicts you and helps you understand, and you are having a spiritual encounter with the living Word, Jesus Christ. And that ought to excite us. It says, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Why? Because the child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, Simeon told Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. We've spoken in the prophet Zechariah of Jesus Christ being that rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. He is one that, it says, reveals the hearts of many. Hebrews chapter 4, specifically speaking of the Word of God, written Word, but also, I believe, speaking of Christ, for Christ is spoken of and is called the Word. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent, Hebrews chapter 4, 11, to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We rightly understand that passage speaking of the Word of God written, but as I said, I believe it's also speaking of the Word, capital W, Christ. Nothing is hidden from His sight. Simeon told Mary, the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus was destined to cause the rise and fall of many, because if you are either with Him or you are against Him. I appreciated a discussion in our Sunday school class that this very thought was brought forth. We are either full force with God or we are not. We are either focusing our hearts and our affections and our attentions to Christ, or we are not. There really is no middle ground. It's interesting how when we think of Simeon's response to seeing Jesus, Lord, now You're letting Your servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared before the face of all peoples. He's praising God because he got to see Jesus. Think about if you had a chance to see a famous figure. Anyone, you guys like sports? Anyone like sports? You guys like sports? I'll name a few instances in my life that I got to see famous people. I went and saw my first and only NBA basketball game. My uncle had Cleveland Cavalier tickets. I think Brad Doherty was still there, but they played the Orlando Magic. And this was a long time ago, because Shaquille O'Neal, you guys know Shaquille O'Neal, played for the Orlando Magic. And my uncle had really good seats, box seats, so we were on the ground. And I saw Shaquille O'Neal walk by. And I thought, wow, that's so cool, because I played basketball at the time, okay? I remember that experience of just being, as a kid, so excited to see this. Now, did I meet him? No, but I got to see this famous figure, and in person. Anyone ever get to see famous people? Ever? You kind of feel, like, excited, don't you? especially if it's somebody like that you think is cool or whatever, you get excited. You're, oh, wow, I got to see that person. We get so excited seeing people on this earth. We have what people call bucket lists, right? You hear that? It was from an old movie from like whatever, however long ago. People say, I want to do this. I want to go see the Grand Canyon, or I want to go see this place in Europe, or I want to go skydiving. Anyone want to see the sky up that close? People get so excited to mark off their list, their bucket list, as they say, before you kick the bucket. You know what Simeon's bucket list was? To see Jesus. That ought to put us to shame. I was so excited to see Shaquille O'Neal. That's dumb. We want to go see whatever, this place or this land or do this whatever experience before we die. You know what? No offense, because we all have those things we want to do before we die, but that's dumb. Sorry, I'm not trying to say you're all dumb, but I'm dumb. I'm not trying to be rude. There's nothing wrong with wanting to see things and go visit. The point is, you know what Simeon was worried about before he died? He wanted to see Jesus Christ. He wanted to see Jesus Christ, the salvation. That's what he wanted to see before he died. That ought to change our experience, our mindset. And you know what? We get to see Jesus. If you are saved this morning and have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you get to see Jesus Christ. Your eyes, spiritually speaking, have seen his salvation, which the Lord prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. So salvation to the Gentiles, they weren't part of this. The scripture was given to Israel. This was the answer for Jew and Gentile now. In the glory of your people, Israel, there were other promises we believe given to Israel that all culminate in Jesus Christ. Simeon recognized that there is no middle ground. Nothing was important compared to seeing Jesus Christ. Nothing. Is that our mindset today? Are we more worried about our experience with Jesus Christ? Or are we worried about doing this or doing that or experiencing this or our retirement funds or how we live or seeing Shaquille O'Neal or whatever it might be? Simeon saw the salvation of the Lord, and so should we. The only way you see salvation is by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And might I remind you, if you haven't done that, believe. Trust. Don't wait another day. Number two, therefore, just as Simeon praised God in his prophetic proclamation, as Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, demonstrating he is our perfect Savior, Anna testified of the salvation of the Lord, and so should we. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She had a husband for 7 years. They tended to marry a little bit younger back then. So you add whatever age she was to 7 years, and then you add 84 years from there. She had lived on the earth quite a bit of time, right? That reminds us that she, having been in the temple, having served God with fastings and prayers night and day for those 84 years, was one who was dedicated. She was separated unto God, separate from the world. So she was putting, applying the idea of separation to her own life, focusing on the Lord. She, like others, were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. And when she saw that Jesus was there, the divine Son of God, God in human flesh, that the answer to their hopes and prayers had come, she spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She testified. I think there's two kinds of testimonies, two kinds of testifying. One is the evangelistic kind. We should share the gospel, right? If we're going to be like Anna, the fact that we have experienced salvation in Jesus Christ, if we have the mindset of Simeon and Anna, we should be so enamored by Christ that we should want to tell others about Christ. Amen? We should want to evangelize. But she was also testifying to those who were waiting for redemption in Jerusalem. So they were, and this is a transition phase because Christ had not come, but there were some who were living out the Old Testament law as best they could, understanding that Messiah would come at some point. So they were believers pre-Christ, right? Under the Old Testament economy, but believers nonetheless. She was testifying to believers, I believe. So I think the application there and the mindset is, go, if you've been had an encounter with Jesus Christ in salvation, you should evangelize, but you should also testify to believers as well. I've got a friend of mine who's a missionary, who I use missionaries a lot just because sometimes I feel like they've got, I don't want to elevate them too much, but sometimes I feel like, at least in my sense, and this is probably, it just seems like sometimes they, by nature and by necessity, just seem more focused to me sometimes. You get what I'm saying? Just they're out there, and I don't want to like over-elevate them and say missionaries are holy and we're not. But just sometimes missionaries I've known just seem to, because they're in different lands, they're focused on living for the Lord, and their whole vocation is carrying out things of the Lord, even if they're bivocational. Sometimes it just seems like they are a good example, is maybe what I should say. And this one missionary friend of mine, he and I's discussions are only about the Lord. Like, that's all. And he'll say, like, talked about me being a good friend and things like that. And sometimes I'll think, well, do we really know each other that well? Because we don't talk. I know his likes. I know his interests. But we don't talk about that a lot. So sometimes I'll think, well, do I really know? Because those are important. We need to know each other's, we need to know all of our desires and struggles and life challenges and everything. And I do know those of him. But I think, well, I don't know, like, what TV shows he watches or whatever. But then I stop and think, well, maybe that's okay. Because if Christ is most important, maybe my friendship with him has more depth than other ones, and I don't even realize it. I'm not saying we shouldn't know our interests and all sorts of those things. But there is something about the conversations I have with him, mostly through email, that are uplifting because he's testifying to me about Christ. We're believers, but he's testifying, like Anna did, about the things he has seen and heard in Jesus Christ. Shannon, as you know, likes to have time with women in the church. That's why she has her monthly coffee thing. She had, I think, Shannon, you started it, back when we were still at Ghent with the women in the district, I think. Shannon had gathered some pastors' wives together for coffee as well. It was kind of a unique time. It was good. I think the ladies really had a lot of fun. They would come to our house and they would sit. There was maybe five or six of them that would come. But there was one pastor's wife who would always give her testimony. But this pastor's wife would always give a testimony about what God saved her from before she was saved, what he drew her out of. This pastor's wife had been into a lot of stuff. And it was a good testimony. But I remember Shannon would kind of challenge her a little bit and say, "That's good. Give that testimony. But God didn't stop working with you when you got saved." So she encouraged her to continue to talk about and testify what God was doing in her life as a Christian. Anna testified not just to unbelievers, but to believers about what was taking place. Testimonies, testifying can be to the unsaved and helping them know Christ. It's to believers testifying about what Christ did for us, what he's doing now, and what he's doing in general in his creation. Testifying is showing and talking about how salvation is all-encompassing, how it's not some fuller gospel, but it is the gospel. Testifying is understanding that to spread the word to believers and unbelievers is built on the fact that Jesus is the answer. Simeon said, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation." As a key doctrine, we understand that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. He is divine. A lot of these verses we're working through are to remind us of the fact that he is the perfect Savior. By way of application then, as a church, if we understand Jesus is the perfect Savior and he is the answer, then we need to be diligent to continually elevate him in everything we do. And by default, elevating the fundamentals of the faith, the Word of God, his sovereignty, salvation in Christ alone, the virgin birth, Christ's literal visible second coming, that's all built on the person and work of Christ, the Trinity. You might say, "Well, of course we're going to do that. All evangelical churches do that." Do they? If we don't rigorously and with vigilance elevate Christ without meaning to, as I've seen so often, churches in our fellowship, conferences, slowly begin to diminish Christ. If we don't put him at the front and center, I've mentioned before, there's an age-old heresy of the divinization of man that slowly elevates man and slowly devalues Christ without you even noticing it. If we don't recognize our need, remember he fulfilled the law perfectly, our sinfulness, and constantly say Christ is the only answer, we will slowly take steps backwards. So as a church, the application is to, like Simeon, say he is our salvation. And the moment we lose sight of that, we may have good things happen on a physical sense, but not in a spiritual sense. I believe God is, he's blessed us. We've grown some numerically, but we also have to recognize that numerical growth doesn't mean that we're elevating Christ. Actually, if we stop elevating Christ, we'll probably get our numbers a little bit faster, okay? So if you want to fill this place up, you get what I'm saying. Nothing wrong with numerical growth. But that is not the standard. Spiritual discipleship towards Jesus Christ is. On a personal side, that no middle ground idea, and I know I've been trying to kind of say this a lot, but we need to get a hold of this. On a personal side, we need to get it. Well, how do you get it? By the Spirit of the Lord. We need to have these attitudes. That's why some of these applications, I know I've been purposely very vague, because they are kind of vague. It's an attitude adjustment. It's not a go to church and mark off your checklist. It's not a say I follow Jesus and do all the different things we want. It's not, and again, I love the discussion we had in Sunday school about neutral things actually not necessarily being neutral. It's not carrying out all the neutral things of money and finances and life that we do day in and day out and work, which if they are not bent towards Christ, they're no longer neutral, they're pulling us away from Christ. Our application is to look for, and each of you and I have to find ways to do this in our own ways, other than the general prayer and study of Scripture, but we've got to find ways to let the Lord in and make this and Him the most important thing of our life. Simeon got it. Mine eyes have seen salvation. He didn't care about going to meet Caesar Augustus, right? He didn't care. And if he was alive today, he wouldn't care about trying to meet the President of the United States or anybody else or the Queen of England. He wanted to see Jesus. I don't think he was spending his time thinking about all the things of fun and world. Nothing wrong with fun. He was spending his time knowing what was most important, and that was Jesus. Nothing wrong with spending time in hobbies. I've said that before. I'm not trying to say that, but we've got to get our priorities straight, and I'm convinced none of us, myself included, have this down. Which comes back to us as individuals, but as a church. If we're going to be the people at Bayshore Road Grace Brethren Church that God wants us to be, we've got to recognize that He's got to be more important to us. You might be sitting saying, well, no, you don't know my heart. You don't know how important He is to me. I don't, but I'm convinced He's not important enough to any of us. And He won't until we get to heaven. But we've got to shift into gear. We've got to get more serious about Him. We've got to be like Simeon, finding ways to, in his heart, out of the outflowing of his heart, say, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. If you and I really believe that Jesus is the answer, our lives are going to start looking a little different. Let's pray. Father, we have seen your salvation. Help us in these dark days, crazy days, to be reminded of this. Lord, in some ways, I thank you, Lord, that the world just seems so goofy and wacky because it reminds me that it doesn't have the answers. So help me and all of us to get more and more serious, to have that undivided attention towards you, to see and recognize that you have and are and were and will be forevermore the truth. Help us to remember that you are the discerner of the hearts. You know what we're thinking anyway. So help us to be open and honest with you and help us to grow. And so, Lord, if there are any distractions in our lives away from you, Lord, we confess that, we acknowledge that, and we seek to grow closer to you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.